church. For us, that coming resurrection means our victory over sin and Satan and death. And it represents our vindication in all that we've believed. And it means that the afflictions that we have endured in this life are light and momentary because of the great life that awaits us. So the resurrection is everything. And time again, the scriptures point us to that future resurrection, telling us to keep our eyes fixed upon it, and that will keep us faithful in the here and now. And so for the church of Corinth to be losing their faith in this event was, as I said, a great tragedy. So what Paul is doing here in chapter 15 of this letter is he is mounting argument after argument to try to bring them back to faith in that resurrection. In the opening verses, Paul offered a historical argument. He reminded the church that at the heart of our gospel is Jesus who resurrected from the dead. He said that resurrection was foretold by the Old Testament prophets, and it was attested to by many eyewitnesses, and it is the very foundation of our entire system of faith. Paul said to the church, how can you doubt that resurrection is possible when your Lord, the very one that you worship, rose from the dead? Then secondly, he gave a theological argument. We saw this in verses 20 through 28. Paul explained that the resurrection of Christ was not an isolated event. Rather, Christ's resurrection has set into motion a series of events that will culminate in our resurrection as well. If I can put it this way, Paul was saying that by virtue of our faith in Christ, our fate is tied with his. So that his death to sin meant our death to sin. His resurrection from the grave means that one day we will rise from the graves, from our graves. And so we are connected to Christ and will rise because he rose. So a historical argument and a theological argument. And then in today's text, Paul is going to offer an ad hominem argument. Now the phrase ad hominem comes from the Latin, which means to the man. And in this method of argumentation, you you bypass all of the points of debate between you and your opponent, and you go right after the character of the opponent himself. This method of argumentation can be used unethically. In fact, every election season here in America, we see it used unethically. However, it can also be used well. And when you use it well, it can have a powerful ability to persuade. And so this is exactly what Paul does. He is going to go right after the individuals who are doubting the resurrection. And he's going to point out the inconsistency of their own behavior in order to convince them to reaffirm the resurrection. I'll go ahead and read through the text so you can see where we're headed, and then I'll offer an opening prayer, and we'll take a look at the text together. Beginning in verse 29. Paul says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And our Father, as we explore this passage today, we pray that you would give us great insight. Help us to comprehend its meaning. And Lord, we pray that Paul's abiding questions and responses would pierce deeply into our hearts. And we ask that you would give us a renewed confidence in that great coming resurrection as a result of what Paul says here to the church of Corinth. Lord, we pray all of these things in the name of your Son. Amen. This passage follows a threefold structure. In the first part, Paul offers a series of rhetorical questions, which are designed to point out the absurdity of the Corinthian Christians' position. In the second part, Paul will then provide rhetorical answers to his own questions to further reinforce the absurdity of what they say they now believe. And then in the final part of the text, Paul will offer some moral exhortations to teach them how they ought to be living in light of the reality of that coming resurrection. Okay? So a threefold structure, and let's begin with those rhetorical questions, starting in verse 29. And the opening word is the word otherwise. Now what Paul is saying by that word is simply this. Church, if there is no coming resurrection, then, he asks, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? And literally, the Greek there says, if there is no resurrection, then why are some of you having yourselves baptized on behalf of the dead? Then he rephrases the question. He says, if the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? So here are his first rhetorical questions. And immediately, Paul's questions raise some questions in our minds. We want to know, what is Paul talking about here? Well, the short answer is that it's simply impossible to know exactly what Paul is talking about. And that's because this is the only mention in the entire Bible of this action, this baptism for the dead. And so we don't have a whole lot of information to go on. In fact, the Apostle Paul doesn't even tell us whether it was right or wrong for the church of Corinth to be doing this. He just states it as a matter of fact. They were doing it. So we really can't know for sure what's going on here in the church of Corinth. Of course, that hasn't stopped Bible scholars from speculating as to what it might have been. By my count, there are over 40 different interpretations about this verse. I will not give you all 40, but I will give you three of the most popular interpretations. And the first is this, that what was happening in Corinth was vicarious baptism. And this is the position that I hold. There were apparently believers there in Corinth who had died before having an opportunity to be baptized. And the living members of the Church of Corinth were so concerned about that that they were having themselves baptized on behalf of these deceased Christians. Perhaps they were worried that if these believers went into the afterlife not being baptized, that they wouldn't get to participate in all that God had in store for his children. They had some kind of a concern that was leading them to baptize themselves vicariously for the deceased Christians. Now, I said that's my view, but there are obviously some problems with that view. Biggest problem is baptism is an act of personal faith. You can't baptize yourself for somebody else. So if that's what was happening, why doesn't Paul criticize them? Well, my response would be that Paul doesn't want to get distracted by criticizing a practice. He's just trying to point out something that illustrates the absurdity of them denying the resurrection. So he doesn't need to waste his time criticizing them for this practice. But there are other options, though. Here's another popular suggestion. Some say Paul's speaking figuratively about Christian martyrdom. So when Paul says, what about those being baptized for the dead, what he means is, what about those who are dying for their faith, right? They're dying with the hope of resurrection. Why would they give their lives if they didn't have that hope? Now, it is true that we have a couple of instances in the New Testament where the word baptism is used as a figure for martyrdom. Mark 10:38, for example. Jesus said to his disciples, quote, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And Jesus was talking about his crucifixion. He calls it baptism. Luke 12, verse 50 gives us another example. Jesus says, quote, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." So maybe what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15 is the baptism of martyrdom. I don't think that's the correct answer, though, because it requires a significant reworking of the grammar of the text. The text literally says, "Why are you having yourselves baptized on behalf of the dead?" We would have to completely rework that grammar to make this work for martyrdom. And besides that, Paul gives no indication that he's talking figuratively here, as we find in the other instances. Let me offer a third suggestion, and then I'll move on from here. Some have also suggested that Paul might be talking about normal Christian baptism. Baptism symbolizes our death to our former life and our resurrection, so to speak, to a new kind of life. So maybe Paul is just saying to the church, if you don't believe in a coming resurrection, why are you having yourself baptized? That symbolizes resurrection. That could be. But again, it would require a reworking of the grammar of the passage that I just don't think we can get away with. Well, these are three of the major suggestions. I hold to the vicarious baptism suggestion, but you do have at least 39 others that you can choose from. We really can't know exactly what Paul's talking about here. But we do know Paul's point in bringing it up, so let me emphasize that. What Paul is saying here, or at least the point that Paul is making in bringing this up, is to say this to the church. Listen, guys, you say with your lips that there is no coming resurrection, but look what you're doing as a church. Don't you see how what you're doing contradicts what you say you believe? They say they don't believe it, but this baptism for the dead, whatever it was, had significance for a future resurrection. They were doing it in the hope of a resurrection. And so their actions were out of line with what they said they believed. Now, why would the Corinthian church be so inconsistent, saying they believe one thing and doing something else? Well, the only answer that I can come up with is that they were trying to blend in with their surroundings. The Corinthian church thought very highly of Greek philosophy. We learn that from the opening chapters of the book. They prided themselves on being thought wise by others. And according to Greek philosophy, physical resurrection was foolishness. Maybe you remember the story in Acts chapter 17 when the Apostle Paul was trying to speak to the Greek philosophers about resurrection from the dead. And the text says they sneered at him. And they even called him names. They called him a seed picker. Now that doesn't come through in the English, but the Greek text says he was a seed picker. So the Greeks thought very little of a future resurrection from the dead. It was just nonsense to them. And the Corinthian church thought very highly of Greek philosophy, and they wanted to be thought wise like the philosophers. So it makes sense that they might begin to have doubts about the resurrection. If that makes me look foolish, why am I still believing it? So they said that they no longer held to it. Paul is pointing out the absurdity of this. He says, look, you're saying this, but you're still acting like there's a resurrection. And don't you realize if you give up the resurrection, you lose the whole gospel? What's the point of gathering your church together if there's no resurrection? So this is the line of attack that Paul uses here. There's some important lessons to be learned from Paul's words. I think we all feel the temptation to try to downplay our distinctives as Christians in order to be more acceptable to the surrounding world. I think we feel that now more than we ever have before. Sometimes it can be difficult to have beliefs that are distinctive from the majority. And when you find yourself surrounded by a majority that's hostile to your beliefs, you might want to hide them a little. Or say that you no longer hold what you used to hold. And that kind of makes things temporarily easier for you. That could be what was happening in Corinth. Friends, we've got to fight that temptation, because faithfulness to Scripture is more important than being thought wise by the world. There's another lesson that we learn here, and that is that our actions speak more loudly than our words. You see, the Corinthians were saying they didn't believe in resurrection, but they were baptizing for the dead, which showed that they did believe in resurrection. And Paul says, stop saying you don't believe it when you really believe it. You see, our actions reveal our faith more than our words do. You can say whatever you want, in other words. But what you really believe is going to come out in what you do, how you live your life. Our walk talks louder than our talk talks, as they say. So we ought to examine our actions. Forget about what you say you believe. How are you living your life? What does your life say about the true content of your faith? Are there areas of inconsistency between your talk and your walk? And what are you going to do to bring the two back into line? This passage also calls us to trust the words of Scripture, to trust the Christ who authored the Scriptures through His Spirit. There is a coming resurrection from the dead. Regardless of what others think about it, we should trust in that, because it's what our Lord said would happen. And that goes for all points of Christian doctrine. So many lessons to learn from this line of attack that Paul offers here. Well, let's look at the next rhetorical question that he asks. That's found in verse 30. The question is, why are we also in danger every hour? So Paul, you see what Paul is doing here? He starts with them. If there's no resurrection, why are you baptizing for the dead? Now he says, if there's no resurrection, why are we, he's talking about himself and the apostles, why are we giving up our lives for the sake of Christ? Paul says in verse 31, I affirm, brethren, by my boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Paul put his life on the line every single day. Why would he do that if there was only this life to think about? Why would you voluntarily suffer if you thought that nothing would happen after this life was over? You see, Paul was hoping in a resurrection from the dead, as were all the apostles. Yes, they were suffering now, but there was glory that was going to follow. Yes, their bodies would be beaten now, but they would have resurrected bodies one day. Everything that they did was in the hope of resurrection. I've quoted this passage a couple of times in our series through 1 Corinthians, but let me quote it again. Here's a list of Paul's sufferings for the sake of the gospel. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me concerning all of the churches. That's a lot of suffering for one man to endure. But he tells us why he endured it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, there was a prize in Paul's sights, and he wanted to seize his prize. That was the prize of a resurrected body. And the knowledge that he had lived a life glorifying to God and that he would be rewarded for it. Everything about Paul and the apostles' life was in the hope of resurrection. And by the way, this is true of all the saints. Listen to Hebrews 11, verses 35 through 38. It says, some were tortured, talking about Christians. Some were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. That's how many Christians lived. And they all were willing to endure it because of the hope of resurrection. They knew one day they would be vindicated. One day victory was going to come and evil would be judged and righteousness would be established. And it was all on the horizon if they would just keep pressing on. Even Christ endured the cross for the sake of this hope. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was that joy set before Jesus? It was his own resurrection from the dead. And then beyond that, to the resurrection of the whole church after him. His resurrection would just be the first fruits of the whole harvest to come. That's what was in the eyes of Jesus as he headed to the cross. You see, the hope of resurrection is the motive for all Christian service. Why did you wake up early this morning to come to church and give of your hard-earned money and give your precious time for serving others and the Lord? Why would you do that? Isn't it because you think it's all worth it? One day, what you're doing now is going to reap eternal rewards. That what you do here matters for all of eternity. You see, that's why you do it now. You are hoping in the resurrection. And Paul points this out to the church of Corinth. He's saying, you're baptizing for the dead. That shows you believe a resurrection, whatever you say. And look at me. I'm suffering for the gospel. It's because I believe in a resurrection too. We're all suffering because we believe in resurrection. So stop saying you don't believe it. Moving on to verse 32, Paul says, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? He's speaking hypothetically here. Paul was writing his letter to the church of Corinth from Ephesus. And he's saying, what if I gave myself to be torn by beasts? By the way, this wasn't a completely hypothetical situation because Christians all over the Roman Empire were being subjected to these kinds of deaths, thrown to the hungry lions. Some Christians were sewn up inside animal skins and then given to the beasts. Paul says, what if I gave my life in such a way? What if it was from purely human motives? Meaning, what if I was just doing it to make a name for myself? Well, what good would that do? Because I'll be dead in 5 minutes. And then the glory is over for me. But if I do it for the hope of resurrection, that God is not going to leave me in the grave, then that is something different. You see how the hope of resurrection is everything. If we're all just going to be reduced to dust in the end and then it's all over, if there is no coming reward for righteousness and judgment for evil, then Paul says, verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's all become a bunch of hedonists if there's no resurrection, because nothing matters beyond this life. But then he says in verse 33, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. You see, there is a resurrection from the dead. Christ rose, and one day we shall rise. And accompanying that resurrection will be rewards and judgments and an eternal kingdom to be a part of. It is coming. Paul tells us that we should therefore live our lives as if that coming were a reality. Corinthians were already doing this to some extent. They were baptizing for the dead, after all. It's probably wrong for them to do it, but at least it showed they believed in resurrection. Paul calls them to bring the rest of their lives into conformity with this belief now. Paul suggests three action steps that we can all take if we truly believe in the resurrection. First, he tells us this, that if we believe it, we'll choose our companions very carefully. Verse 33 again, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Why does he bring that up in the midst of this discussion on resurrection? Well, because the problem in Corinth was that they were making the wrong friends. They're being influenced by the Greek philosophers of their day and by those who had embraced the philosophies. And it was those connections that had weakened the faith of the Corinthian Christians. And Paul says to them, bad company will corrupt good morals. See, this is a call to choose our closest companions wisely. Paul is not telling us to totally withdraw ourselves from the world and spend our time only with each other. It's going to be hard to fulfill the Great Commission that way. What Paul is doing is challenging us to be careful about the way in which we form our relationships. We ought to have friendships with the non-believer, but they should be redemptive in nature. Our edifying friendships should be limited to those who will strengthen our faith, not weaken them. And so Paul says, don't deceive yourselves. Bad company corrupts good morals. That means stop making the wrong friendships and start making the right friendships. This will strengthen your faith. It won't weaken it anymore. So that's the first thing that we can do. Hang around people that will reinforce our faith. At least make those your closest companions. And then secondly, Paul says in verse 34, become sober-minded. He says, be sober-minded as you ought. Literally, that means wake up from your drunken stupor. That's really what the Corinthians' problem was. Their brains were in a fog. They had attached themselves to the wrong companions, and it had weakened their faith, and now here they are, denying even the resurrection to come. Paul says to them, snap out of it. Wake up. This is a call to recognize that your current thinking is faulty. You've been led astray in your thinking. You've got to wake up from that. It's a call to recommit yourself to biblical truth. Don't listen to the wrong voices, listen to the right voices again. And then finally, it's a call to take new steps in keeping with that recommitment. So the first imperative, don't deceive yourself. Bad company will corrupt your good morals. Second imperative, become sober-minded. And the third imperative, stop sinning. That's the third thing we must do in light of the coming resurrection. We must stop sinning. We could take this in the narrow sense. Stop sinning in the sense of stop doubting the resurrection. But I take it in a much broader sense. In light of the resurrection, cleanse yourself from all sin. You see, with the recovery of confidence in the resurrection comes a new commitment to righteous living. Listen to 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. These verses say, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. But we know that when He appears," okay, with His appearing comes the resurrection, "we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure." You see, when we keep our eyes fixed on the resurrection of Christ, that motivates us to purify ourselves in the here and now. We want to be among those who are God-glorifying in all of our actions, so that when the Lord returns, He will be pleased with us, and we can respond to His coming with joy and not with sadness and regret. 2 Peter 3, verses 11 through 14 say this, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? According to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless." Do you see how the Scriptures exhort us to holy living today in light of a coming resurrection? Because the Lord is coming back, and because there are rewards to seize and there are judgments to avoid, we are to be faithful now. Faithful and pure. To conclude, now Paul has reminded us of the certainty of the coming resurrection. And he's called us to bring our actions in line with our beliefs. Paul has given us three action steps to take here in light of this coming resurrection. First, we must be careful to choose our companions well. Choose as your closest companions those who will point you toward that resurrection and not give you doubts about it. Secondly, if you've been in a mental fog about that coming day, then shake yourselves free of that fog and start to think rightly about it. And then thirdly, start taking sin seriously, because those who have a hope in resurrection purify themselves just as He is pure. With that, let me close in a word of prayer. Father, I pray that You would fix in our minds the reality of that coming resurrection and of all of the attendant circumstances around that event. Lord, may it give us courage and strength for today, and may it give us a motivation for perseverance in godliness. Lord, I pray for those who haven't yet embraced Your Son with saving faith. Might they come to Him today, seeing that He is the resurrection and the life. And might they make that newfound faith in Your Son known to us. Lord, I pray for those who have the hope of resurrection, that You would help them to persevere, that You would help them not to concern themselves with whether they appear wise in the eyes of the world, but that they would be wise in Your eyes alone. And I pray that You would use this church as a bold witness of the resurrection, that the world would see the power of the resurrection in our own lives, how we have been freed from sin and Satan and death, that they would see it in us, and Lord, that it would draw them to the same thing. And Lord, I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.